Many who we have mentioned in our prayers are still ill and need our prayers and attention. Spay Waller and, of course, Tim Donkin still dealing with his brain tumor. Pray for the good pastor family. Wyatt passed away over the weekend. And pray for his wife as well. They were married for 64 years. I know many of you have known that couple during their time when they were at Sycamore Chapel, and such a dear, sweet couple. Wyatt was BC Good Pastor's son, and so just the whole family, of course, did tremendous work in the church for so many years, and know they're grieving at this time. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer for us. Lord, we are thankful that you have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us every good and perfect gift. We are thankful this morning that we have this first day of the week to come together as Christians and to praise you in song and be around the Lord's table and eat the Lord's Supper and to study your word. We know that you hear our prayers and you answer according to your will. We simply bring these things to you as a way of demonstrating our trust in your will. We pray this morning that you bless Tim Donkin, who is hurting, and his family is hurting, and his diagnosis, and we pray that you give him strength and courage and healing. Be with the Good Pastor family as they are grieving the loss of Brother Clyde, who did so much good for the church throughout his life. I'm thankful for a great example of his marriage with he and Sarah, and their long, many years together. Pray to be with Faye Waller, Christine Garrett, Rick Reed, so many others who we have mentioned lately who are hurting physically. We know so many people around the country have been affected by the coronavirus, and we pray that that can continue to dissipate, that medication and vaccines and other things can be made available. So no more people will be affected, and that those who are sick can get better quicker. We pray that all that we do as Christians will be to your glory as we shine a bright light into this dark world. There's much tension in our country today, many questions and few answers. There's a lot of animosity between communities, and help us to be peacemakers. Help us to say what is right and do what is right, do the best where we are to bring about a reconciliation and peace and love between people that you have made. Bless us this morning as we open your word so that your word can penetrate our hearts and change us. We're thankful for your son who died for us. Mercy and grace is found in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Who will be responsible for your soul? The key word in that question is, of course, the word responsible. Let's think about responsibility here at the beginning of our lesson. I want to focus in on a very familiar story, but I want us to bring out a theory, an angle to this story that has been presented that I think may help us understand it a little bit better and understand responsibility a little bit better. That's a story of David and Goliath. We're very familiar with that story. You learned that story at a young age in Sunday school, I'm sure. And it has always been presented this very straightforward way where the Israelites were going into battle against their chief rival, the Philistines. And there in the battle of the Valley of Elah, you had Goliath, this giant came forth, this champion giant came forth from his people into the valley and challenged the Israelites, a warrior to come and fight him. And he said, whoever defeats me, we will be your servants. And if I defeat you, you'll be our servants. And nobody wanted to fight. And David went to a young teenage young David went to give food and relief to his older brothers who were part of the battle. And he goes and he sees that no one is wanting to fight Goliath, and he convinces Saul to let him go fight him. And he gives his resume. He said, "I've killed a bear and I've killed a lion, and I can defeat this man who blasphemes God, who taunts God, the true God, and that's offensive to me, and he needs to be defeated." Saul puts this armor on him that doesn't fit. It's awkward. He says, "I don't need that." He goes down to the brook and gets the 5 smooth stones. He goes out to the valley. Goliath comes forth. David says, "I'm going to defeat you, not just defeat you. I'm going to cut your head off and show who the true God is, the one that you have been taunting." And we know that he took the first stone, put it in the sling, slung it. He hits Goliath. Goliath drops dead on the spot, and sure enough, David goes, cuts his head off, takes his sword, and takes a lot of his things back and keeps them, more or less like prizes or souvenirs of what he did that day. That's the story. A man named Malcolm Gladwell, who some of you may have heard of, he's written several New York Times best-selling books about culture, about how things develop in culture, about how products go from nothing to worldwide recognition, just observing sociology. And he wrote a book called David versus Goliath. And in it, he brings forth a theory that at first sounds strange, but it's actually in the text if you read the story with a little different perspective. He said, "I think we've read it in his theory," he said, "I think we looked at that story the wrong way." He said, "It says that Goliath, of course, was this giant, and he was a champion. Well, you don't get to be a champion overnight. He's likely much older than we give him credit for. We think of Goliath as being still in his prime." He says, "Probably very much past his prime." And we'll look at why in a moment. He said, "And Goliath had a disease, a genetic disorder that is still in many places around the world where a person doesn't stop growing. It's giantism, is what it's called. The growth hormone and things that cause all of us to grow are distorted to where a person just keeps growing and can grow to over 8 feet tall. But with that comes some disorders. With that comes poor vision, can have other abnormalities physically. The body is just not developing in the proper way." He said, "This is likely the case. If you just read the text, the size of this man, he probably had that disorder." And he said, "If you pay attention, you probably have somebody past his prime who has this problem. He has been a champion in his past in fighting, but it says that when David goes to prepare to fight him, he takes a stick, one stick, goes to get the 5 smooth stones and put him in the satchel to go face Goliath. Goliath goes down to the valley, says, look at the text, he's led there by a shield bearer." He said, "Why would a champion warrior have to be led out into the valley by somebody else?" And then Goliath says, it's in the text, he says, "This is who has been sent out to fight me. Somebody who comes to me with sticks," plural. Malcolm Gladwell says, "I think he had double vision. David brought one stick. He says, I see 2 sticks, many sticks. He's been led out there by a shield bearer." He said, "I think the problem is, and when we've read this, we're thinking that it's the underdog story of David being the one who can't possibly win versus Goliath, who's determined, who's bound to defeat him." He said, "Maybe the lesson, the moral of the story, is the giant really wasn't that much of a fighter anyway. And that the Israelites, looking at this man, knowing his reputation, thought he was this undefeated, unstoppable force. But David saw him for who he was. He says, he's not. He's actually well past his prime. He's actually not that big of a deal. Why are you so afraid of his words? I can take him. Gladwell said he takes this, David takes this sling, and he said, if you study the history of these were long slings. And David, giving his resume, was a very qualified, an expert in the sling. And he said these guys that would use this as a weapon, a very common weapon in those days, had pinpoint accuracy with these slings. And they would sling them to their side, not over their head. It would go up and down like this. And so, of course, he swings and swings and hits him and kills him. And it wouldn't have been that big of a deal for David to kill Goliath in that setting. He said, maybe we've looked at this a little bit differently. You say, okay, so what does this have to do with responsibility? Notice 1 Samuel 17:40 in the middle of this, when David goes to get the stones. He took his stick, one in his hand, and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Five smooth stones. All kinds of speculation about why five. Most people say, well, he can miss. He's not perfect, even though he's really good with the sling. He can still miss. He needs more. He needs to be ready, of course. Did you know that Goliath had relatives? Did you know the Bible says Goliath had four relatives? 2 Samuel chapter 21, near the end of David's reign. They mention going to war and defeating four relatives of Goliath, one of which was his brother named Goliath. They defeated him. Goliath also had a son. The Bible says had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each feet, the fourth, which is in line with Goliath having deformities. They defeated him. The last few verses of 2 Samuel 21 says there were four other relatives of Goliath. They were also giants. They were also defeated near the end of David's reign as king. Maybe he thought the other four were going to come after him. One for the dad, one for the brother. He might see more. All of that I find to be interesting. But we're talking about who's responsible for your soul, and we're talking about responsibility. And I think you see, above all, here with David, being someone who says, in this situation, this is my responsibility. His brothers looked at each other and looked at the rest of the army and said, this is for somebody else. I'm not even going to try to defeat this person who we think is this unstoppable force. David said he's really not. The strength is on our side. And he says, I'm going to take what I need and I'm going to have victory. A lot of lessons we can learn in this. And maybe Malcolm Gladwell is right. Maybe we've looked at it the wrong way. Maybe this is, David is not the underdog. David is the champion. Goliath is just a big talker and a fake intimidation that we face every day and worry about things that are never going to hurt us in the first place. But David was responsible. He said, I'm going to do this. This is mine to do. If no one else is going to do it. And I'm going to be prepared. And I'm not going to look at anyone else to handle this situation. We have a lack of responsibility in our age. We have a lot of finger pointing that's going on in our culture today. It can go on in any place. It can go on in the church. It can go on at work, families. It's your fault. It It's not my fault. Or that's your job. It's not my job. Somebody else will do it. David had great victory, not because he was particularly strong, not because he's particularly good. He had talents. He had those things. He had victory because God was on his side. He had victory because he said, I have responsibility. If David wasn't going to do it, who would? Nobody. We need to start thinking about that and thinking, if not me, who? And the most important place you ask that question is with your soul. If my soul is not my responsibility, then who is responsible for my soul? Look at Isaiah 59 in the first two verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What created the separation? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah the prophet telling his people in his day, preaching to them, saying, you have done this. So we start with God. Isaiah clearly has said it's not God's responsibility, but some people might have that idea. They might read Ephesians chapter 1 and say, you know what? Ephesians chapter 1 kind of presents this thing where God, before the beginning of time, said, these people were going to be saved and these people were going to be lost. It was his responsibility. It was his predetermined will that all of these people would be condemned. But of course, that's a false doctrine. We could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see that, where God says, I'm going to give man a choice. Because to have a relationship, you have to have a choice. If there's no choice, then you have a robot. And that's not a relationship if somebody is forced to love you. When two people stand up to get married, what is said about them? Forsaking all others. What does that mean? It means I'm saying no to everyone else in the world, and I'm saying yes to you. I'm choosing you. Without choice, we cannot have a relationship with God. Without choice, you cannot love. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that we do have a choice. That God did not, at the beginning of time, say, I want these people saved, these people would be lost, and they don't have a choice. If that were the case, again, we would be robots. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? All men, and men there does not mean males. In Greek, it means mankind, all people, to be saved. If he had predetermined before the world was ever made that some people would be lost, then that verse is a lie. Who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is waiting for man to make a choice. To follow him, to be saved, to know the truth. So we can't look at God and say, you're responsible for my soul. If I'm lost, it's your fault. The Bible's clear about that. Well, is Jesus responsible for my soul? Is he doing something that's going to make me saved or lost? Well, famously in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus himself said, I'm here on this earth to save the lost. In John 3:17, Jesus said, I didn't come to this world to condemn. I came to save. You're already condemned, and so I'm here to save you, doing everything possible so that you could go to heaven. Jesus bled and died, was scourged, was beaten with an inch of his life, then put on a cross so that you can be saved. Jesus is the author of salvation, Hebrews 5:9. Jesus is the author of faith, Hebrews 12:2. How could we, anybody, look at Jesus and say, I was lost because of something you did. You didn't do enough. You should have done more. You should have done this. And then I would have been saved. You were responsible. Is the Holy Spirit responsible? Well, that wouldn't make any sense, because in John 16:13, we know that he was guiding the apostles in their teaching, guiding them in all truth. He said, I'm going to leave one day, but that's okay. The Holy Spirit is going to continue to guide you, continue to work through you, to teach what is true. We have that recorded for us in Scripture. So why would the Spirit work and give us God's Word so we can learn these things if we were to then turn around and say, well, somehow the Holy Spirit is responsible for my soul? The Bible tells us, Ephesians 4, verse 30, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit hurts when someone rejects the gospel. The Spirit wants you to be saved. And some people say, well, it's Satan. Satan is responsible. And that's probably the most common blame that people would give about why they are not Christians, why they're not responsible for their soul. They say, the devil made me do it. It's the devil's fault. If this wasn't put in front of me, if I didn't live in this place, if I didn't marry this person, if I didn't have these neighbors on and on and get involved in these things, it's the demons that are in me. I have these genetically predisposed demons. They just act like they're in them from the beginning, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I have these temptations and things that I get involved in that are wrong, but that's all Satan's fault. If Satan were responsible, why wouldn't he be judged instead of us? If it were Satan's fault, you were lost. If it was really his responsibility, then at judgment, the Lord would just look at Satan and say, it's all your fault. They couldn't help it. You will be condemned to hell, and everyone goes to heaven. But the Bible is clear that that's not how judgment is going to be. Jesus made that clear, talking about judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats. The word Satan does not appear. The only time it does appear is when he says, those who were rejected are going to live in hell, he says, and that's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. He's already been condemned. But in judgment, those who are on the left, those who are rejected, he says, that's who I'm judging. And they will live with him for eternity. Man is responsible for himself. People don't like responsibility, particularly young people. Don't like parents to say, this is your responsibility. You have to see through it from beginning to end. I'm not going to come in and help. And whatever the result is, you're going to have to live with it. That makes young people anxious, and it makes a lot of adults anxious. It makes them nervous. Just some have a hard time accepting responsibility for a situation and accept responsibility for the actions that come from it. The Bible is clear that we're going to be judged, each person, according to the things that he or she does, the words he or she says. Many passages, more than these, teach that. How will man be lost? What is it that will result in someone being lost will, of course, deliberate sin. Genesis 3, verse 6. Temptation was put in front of Eve, and what she did consciously, deliberately, knowing full well what God had said, she said, I'll go with Satan. I'll go the other way. It's very few people who know anything about the Bible, who have any concept of Scripture, who can say, I didn't know better. They know lying is a sin. They know adultery is a sin. They know stealing is a sin. Coveting, we can go on and on and on. They do it anyway. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been in situations where we have been given the way of escape that the Bible promises to give us when we're tempted. And we don't take it. We've all been in situations where he said, yes, I'm going to sin. I know I shouldn't do this. But it helps me in the moment. It gets me past the situation. Deliberate sin happens all the time. But also, one can be lost for believing false doctrines. Just because someone stands up in front of a group of people and talks about the Bible doesn't mean everything they say is true. They can have thousands of people sitting in those seats in front of them and all being deceived. What we studied in 2 Timothy, where Paul said, there's going to come a time when people are going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires of wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear what they want to hear, teachers who they like, never be challenged to be more like Christ, simply validated in whatever they want to do in life, to feel self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment. How many times do you hear those sorts of things from so-called preachers of the Bible? Be more of yourself. Be a fuller expression of your own desires. That's the best way to live. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Some can hear those things, believe those things, and it will cost them their eternal soul. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, test the Spirit, small s. Not capital S, Holy Spirit. The Spirit, another term or person. It said, test them to see if they're from God. Don't believe everything that you hear just because someone says, I'm teaching the Bible. And again, probably the most common way in which people can lose their soul is entrusting their own morality. Being content with their own goodness. Remember, Jesus said once, being called good, he said, who's good but God in heaven? And we can look at that statement of Jesus. He even called himself and rejected the term himself, but really for all of us, he said, who can really make that claim? And that's not being self-deprecating, putting yourself down and having bad self-esteem. He's simply saying, we all have, again, sin that needs to be forgiven, that needs to be wiped away by the blood of Jesus. But we don't want to look at that. People want to look at their good deeds. They want to get out of scale. And they think as long as there's more good than bad, as long as on balance, I've done more good than bad, I really don't need the Lord. I don't need the church. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to pray. That's for people who struggle. That's for people who have a a bad conscience. I don't have a bad conscience because on balance, 51% of the things I do are good. As long as I keep it above 50, I have a good relationship with God. There are not enough good works to do in the world to cover your sin. Jesus didn't come to earth because you needed to do more good things. People were doing good things before Jesus ever came to earth. There are atheists that do good things every day. They're good neighbors, they're honest, they're good citizens. They have a sin problem. Unless that sin problem gets resolved, they won't be saved. We cannot look at our own morality, our own standards, and say, well, that's good enough. We need to be responsible for our own actions. We need to choose to be with Christ, whether that's going to Him initially by becoming a Christian, or daily in our walk with the Lord and saying, today, I'm going to choose Jesus. Every Christian needs to make that commitment every day of their lives because Satan never takes a day off. We don't just choose Jesus the day we respond to the gospel. We have to do it every single day and remain faithful. We must take responsibility for our own actions. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice what Paul just said there. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. He's saying, you've been doing this. When I'm with you in Philippi, when I'm away from you, writing this letter to you, you've been obeying. Keep doing that. Obeying wasn't something you did just one time. You did it before, when I'm around or when I've been gone. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying earn your salvation. He's not saying do enough good works to go to heaven. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, but you need to think of your soul. You need to think of your relationship with the Lord. And you need to have fear, not in afraid, fear as in a healthy, overwhelming respect for that situation. And you need to think about your relationship with the one who made the world. You think about your relationship with your spouse, your children, your neighbors, that's one thing. But what is your relationship like with the Creator of the world? That brings about a bit of healthy fear and trembling. And it's something we have to keep doing. You may need to come to the Lord this morning, put on Christ in baptism. Take that responsibility. Make that choice, a conscious, deliberate choice. Become a Christian. We'll all celebrate with you this morning if that is what you desire to do, is what you need to do, if you haven't done it. Your faith might be weak. You haven't been working out your salvation. You haven't given it much thought. You haven't given it the correct fear and trembling, as Paul put it. So you need prayers. So you need help from other Christians to improve your relationship with the Lord. Love to pray with you this morning. That is your name. Whatever it is, please come while it stands.